I think I have plenty. So, Larry, if you could steward those, that would be great. So, you will have more. This is just session one, and I've scheduled this for about 8 weeks. Is there anybody here that is, let's see, Candace, are you here for How to Disciple? Okay, no, that's okay. No, this is good, so you don't have to be. It's for everybody, but I did offer it for, instead of having a class on how to disciple, I was going to augment this with that. So I don't think I have anyone signed up for how to disciple this session, so that's what I need to know. So we'll go ahead then and get started tonight. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of the book of Genesis, and we're just going to start in Genesis chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I just want to just talk a little bit about the necessity for discipleship. Discipleship is a word that's used in a lot of churches. It's used to, it's really popular. It's a popular phrase in a lot of churches, but it doesn't mean the same thing in every church. And so in this church, we're going to take the next several weeks and look at both the biblical philosophy of discipleship, and then we're going to look at how it's implemented here in a practical way. And hopefully, this will be review for some, and then for others, it'll be maybe new. But it doesn't matter how long you've been saved or how much you know about, quote, discipleship. It's always good to go back over and review it. Because when I get up on a Sunday and I say, we're here to equip the saints of God in the Word of God, and I say to accomplish the mission of Matthew, about this, I'll be touching on this verse here in just a minute anyway, but I'll start there and then we'll circle back around. In Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gives what we call the Great Commission, which, you can locate that in seven other places. You can get it in Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, Acts 1, 8 through 9, Colossians 1, 19 through 29, and 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. So the Great Commission is actually, in various forms issued throughout the New Testament. But we, for simplicity's sake and also clarity, it was really Matthew chapter 28 that we often go to. And you guys, I hear this here at Heartland all the time. At the resurrection, Jesus gathers the 11 disciples. Of course, one is missing, and that would be Judas. And it says in verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And so we have a situation that even after the disciples didn't fully even grasp what was going on with the blood atonement at Jesus' crucifixion. That's why Peter was taking a sword. He's ready to bring in a kingdom. And he didn't fully grasp the magnitude of what was happening until after the resurrection. We see in verse 17 that even after the resurrection and the physical appearance of Jesus Christ, there was still doubt among the disciples. And so the disciples are people following Jesus. And it says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so he had to move them not only from doubt, but to complete and utter consecration. And that's exactly what happens in their life. And that's really what we're going to be talking about in essence. When you talk about discipleship, it is really, obviously you have to know Christ and you have to be born again. That's where we start. You're not his unless you're born again. But after we're born again, there's still a need to be consecrated to follow him. And he has all power, and he's given it, and God gave it to him. The Father gave it to him. He has all power given to him in heaven and earth. And then he says in verse 19, go ye, that's all of them, therefore, and teach all nations. So that's a really big charge. I've got all power, and now I need you to go to all nations. That's a big deal. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then he says, this is what you're going to do. In addition to baptizing them, you're going to teach them to observe, some of the things that I've taught you. No, he says, all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All. So that's pretty comprehensive. Now, for us, it's pretty simple to know what all is. All is this book. Can someone who just gets saved tomorrow understand all of this book? No. It implies that there is a process required, just like a baby can't eat a steak, right? You have to approach people, meet them where they're at, and you have to be obedient, right? We're going to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so it's often pointed out that that word teach there, if you have an Oxford-wide margin, it literally tells you, or make disciples in the margin, because that's the Greek word that's behind that word teach. It's not just intellectually transferring information. The implication there, when Jesus says that, literally, the disciples heard that as go make disciples. And that's the context in which Jesus spoke that. And that's what the Greek word meant. And so that's literally what has to happen, is there to go and teach or make disciples of all nations. So the burden and the onus is upon them, but the power is Jesus's. And so we'll talk about this here in just a minute, but God gets the power to them in Acts chapter 2, and he gets the power to us when we get saved. The Spirit of God indwells us. So everyone who is saved has the ability, number one, to be a disciple, and number two, to be someone who can disciple. Everyone has that potential. And you know about potential, right? Have you heard about potential energy, right? So just because someone has potential doesn't mean it's tapped, right? If you can have potential energy, but that doesn't mean that it becomes kinetic energy, right? It doesn't get moving necessarily. So the deal is that we got to move and get things going in people's lives so that they can not only be a disciple, but become a disciple. And even saying that is a little bit too much for many in our culture, because many people today in the church really aren't interested in discipleship. They're interested in worship. And not only worship, but they're often interested in worship of themselves. It's really not about worshiping Jesus Christ. So we're kind of at a disadvantage in the Laodicean church age because it is a me generation. What churches are really not interested in the mission of discipleship. So when I say we are here at our Heartland to equip the saints of God, and I'll break this down for us as we go, in the Word of God to accomplish the mission of God. Well, when I get to that part, mission, I'm really talking about what we just saw here in Matthew 28. Making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things, you know, whatsoever I have commanded you. And I don't want to skip over, by the way, the baptism, the ordinance of baptism, right? Because if I think it's obviously very important, or Jesus wouldn't have said it, but it's also very, very important that we. It's an obvious. You have to trip. You can't get past. You can't get into. You can't get around the need to be obedient. Obedience is the preeminent thing about being a disciple. So the first thing that you're asked to do as a new Christian is to be, after someone is born again, is to be what? Scripturally baptized, right? So obedience is how we start our walk, and that's how we should finish it. And so you can't even get to teaching them to observe all things if they don't have an attitude of submission. And so there has to be a right attitude. But it doesn't even matter how much aptitude someone has. If they don't have the right attitude, and that of submission and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, right, then it's not really going to be effectual. And so I do think we can fill buildings full of people that aren't going anywhere. And conversely, even in our church, I mean, we have a lot of great people, but that doesn't mean everybody that comes here is really serious about following Jesus, right? And some come because of relationships. Some come because of, I don't know why. I don't know. I don't know God's heart. I don't know people's heart, I should say. God knows the hearts, right? And so I don't worry about that. I just preach. But at the end of the day, Jesus tries every man's heart. He's the one who should be trying our heart. And so as we come to the discussion of discipleship, if you are, you know, I was on the mission field one time talking to a disciple, or a missionary, I should say, rather, and he was struggling with how to do ministry, frankly. And like myself at the time, he had been reading a lot of church planning books and all these strategies, and he came to the conclusion that the philosophy of discipleship that we're going to be talking about in the next several weeks, the one that I'm going to be presenting, he bought in wholeheartedly. He intellectually believed it. But then when it came to actually executing, he was struggling. How does this, how do you, and that's, by the way, that sounds it may sound easy, but when you're a pastor, there's a lot of things you have to take into consideration, because Jesus didn't just teach information, right? He transferred his life. He had environments. He had a lot of teaching opportunities. So there's a lot more to discipleship. That there's as much that's caught as taught. And so this pastor was struggling with really how to instill this into his church. And he was in a foreign culture, but it doesn't really matter, because church is church no matter where you are. And he was struggling. And we were visiting, and I just asked him. I said, "Brother, who discipled you?" And there was just a big pregnant pause. "Who discipled you?" And he had to think about it. And he gave me a few names, people that in essence were mentors. But what was sad, very sad, is this guy is sincere. He's a great guy and totally intellectually was bought in, willing to get his ministry around, make it a discipleship, biblically discipleship philosophy ministry, a ministry around the biblical philosophy of discipleship, I should say. And he still had no practical example of what that looked like. And really, that's so important. Discipleship is, number one, it's relational. You got to have not only a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but God designs it to have a relationship with someone else. And a lot of it is as caught as it is taught, because of the relational aspect. And it's modeled to those that are watching. And in a church environment, I would also say, as we grow and mature, and I'll touch on all these points as we go through, you're going to see discipleship. A lot of people think, "I'm done with discipleship because I completed 16 lessons." You have just begun. And the discipleship process, and I'll get to this as well in like our second or third segment, it has a conclusion, like when you are a journeyman in a trade, right? So there is a point in which the trade school says, "This is our curriculum. We have taken you through the rigors of our training program, our training process." Now, discipleship is not a program. It's a transfer of life. But there is a point where we say, "Look, guys, this is what you have to work with. Now, you're either going to do it or you're not," right? And it really does behoove you to follow Jesus. You've learned how to be an electrician, and you've been following people out in the field, and you've been grounding the right wires, and you've been hooking up the right positives, God willing, and you haven't crossed up the wires and blown up anything or anybody, and you learned how to use the lift properly, and you learned how to put all the safety rules together, and you learned how to do, you know, you learned all the things, but you still, right, know that when you turn out, you're still probably not ready to handle a job on your own. Maybe you are, maybe you're a really good worker, but there's a lot more to learn. And so your whole life, right, you're still learning. A tradesman is always learning, and things are always changing. And he's always, so what do you really become is a lifelong learner. And that's really what a disciple is. Because Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ," right? That's in 2 Corinthians, right? He's saying, "Be followers of me as I follow Christ." Implying if he's not following Christ, don't follow him, but also implying that he is still following Christ, even though he was certainly mature. And so discipleship, it does continue, but as you grow more mature, you should then, if you count yourself as mature and, quote, discipled and, quote, turned out and whatever analogy you want to use, able to not only eat steak but cook it up, you know, praise the Lord. Well, then you should be reproducing. You should be reproducing fruit. And you should be able to take care of that fruit, and that fruit should be able to reproduce others also. That is the mission of God. That is what we do. Certainly there's an aspect of the church body, and we'll talk about that, but each individual should know or should be contemplating how they specifically are both being a disciple, and then where are we at in the process of discipleship? So hopefully in the next several weeks, you'll be really asking yourself in the process of discipleship, which is well beyond 16 lessons. I think the value of learning the philosophy of discipleship, or even knowing it and going back and looking at it again, is to look at your own development and say, where am I at in relationship to? And if I say that I am at this level, does my life really reflect that? And what do I need to do? What is God calling me to do to follow him? And am I willing to go where he calls me? Because at the end of the day, you can go to John or Peter, Well, go to John just real quick. This is just my introductory comments. We'll get to your outline in just a moment. If you go to the book of John, chapter 20, Peter, the apostle, is in a situation. I said 20, chapter 21, and you guys know this. I use this a lot. I'm going to skip over, do you love me, do you love me, and all of that. You guys know that Jesus called, I think you know that he called Jesus, he called Peter, you know, from being a fisherman to being a shepherd. We know in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Paul or Peter ends up encouraging others to be humble and to be shepherds, submitting themselves under the mighty hand of God. And so he is in that transformation process. But at the end of the day, what Jesus is working on Peter to do is simply follow him. And on the third time, in verse 17 of chapter 21, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. And we can get into the different nuances of the word love there, but my point is simply this. Jesus is very precise. He says, look, Peter, I'm not asking you to fish for men. I'm not asking you to fish for fish, and I'm not asking you to fish for men. I'm asking you to feed my sheep. Now, that doesn't mean he's not going to fish for men. But what is God doing with Peter? He's changing his identity. So Peter initially just wanted to see where Jesus lives. Then he gets baptized, and then he believes he's Messiah, and he starts to follow him. But Jesus identifies with Peter as what he was, a fisherman. So he says, okay, you'll become a fisher of men. And discipleship's sort of like that. God meets you where you're at in a context that you understand, and you begin to apply the Bible to your life. But when you get right down to it, God was calling Peter to be transformed, as Romans chapter 12 tells us. We're to be transformed, aren't we? And so we're to be a holy sacrifice, and we're to be transformed, and our minds to be renewed. And so Peter, he says, and another shall gird thee, and thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, then he says it one more time, follow me. And of course, Peter is worried about other people. And Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And so we see here that Jesus is trying to impress upon Peter the need to follow him, regardless of what everybody else is doing. It's a very personal charge to Peter. And we're given all this insight, and we know that Peter was successful. We know that Peter struggled, too, as we read the book of Acts. Following Jesus is not easy. It's challenging, as a matter of fact. But at the end of the day, it's a commitment. It's a personal commitment that we make to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it unfolds as we grow. And I don't want to scare people off. I'm going to give you a lot of knowledge and information. But I just wanted to start here because really at the core, discipleship is really about changing us from the inside out. It's about a transformation. And that's really what discipleship's about. And it starts with the right information. In the book of Genesis, when Satan wanted to disrupt what God was doing in the Garden of Eden, he didn't just come in and he didn't protest and start trying to convince Adam and Eve that they needed to sin. Not at all. He messed and he tinkered and he toyed with the information, right? So doctrine is most important. Teaching. Doctrine is simply teaching. What the Bible teaches is the key. That's what we're commanded to give all things, right? All the commandments I've given you, that's what you're to give them. You are to have the right information. And so it's very important that we have that. So let's start into the outline. That's my introduction. Are there any questions thus far? Introduction concluded. All right, so this first section is spiritual reproduction through multiplication. And this is something that that we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and just in the beginning. There's a lot going on in the beginning. But one of the things that's happening is that God has placed man in the garden. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we see that the Word of God says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So they have a responsibility. They are to have dominion. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Great. And then this is what happened, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it." So let's pause at that colon there for just a moment. If, in fact, Adam and Eve would have been fruitful and done exactly what the Bible says here, they would have been fruitful, they would have multiplied and replenished before the fall, what would they have reproduced? I know you guys know the answer to this. What do you think, Candace? It's okay. Disciples? Yeah, they would have been. What kind of disciples, though? What kind of fruit would have been coming out of them before the fall? Huh? Pure fruit, right? It would have been perfect, sinless, perfect, spotless, sinless fruit. And so that would have been an incredible thing if that would have happened that way. And that pure, sinless, spotless fruit had a command with it, or had a benefit. They were benefactors. God had the intention of them having dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So they have a stewardship responsibility as well, right? That's pretty planet. The Bible tells us the world talks about sustainable development. There is a responsibility of humanity to the planet. The Bible tells us in Romans that creation groaneth for the redemption of the sons of God. Why? Because creation wishes nothing would have ever happened to Adam and Eve, but it did. Now, the very first words in the Bible... Oh, I'm looking off the student notes here. Let me get to my... I haven't given you the answers, so you got to fill in the blanks. So let me give you that. God's plan for man is multiplication. And so in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, that's what we see, is that God's getting them, he wants them to multiply. So his very, very first words that God ever spoke to man is, "Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth." The commandment is be fruitful, which means to bear fruit, produce life, multiply that fruit, right? And then replenish. So reach out to the world, both near and far. And God intended from the beginning to have a global impact. Which, if you kind of correlate that with what we see in Matthew 28, that's what he wanted for his disciples. He wanted them to go to all nations, and he wanted them to reproduce. He wanted them to be disciples that were teaching, and their teaching impact should affect the world. So God really has never changed that plan. But let's take a tour of the Old Testament and see how that works out. So go to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, because you can see that God had a plan, and I'm going to say for physical redemption. After the fall of Adam and Eve, he didn't stop. He didn't say, "Oh, Adam and Eve fell. I'm done with humanity. We're not going to do any more work with these guys." Not at all. Quite the opposite. God's plan for Noah and the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was to continue to reproduce. And we see that even after the flood of Noah, after all of that transpired, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful." And here it is again, multiply and replenish the earth. Isn't that interesting? And so he has the exact same command as Adam and Eve. You notice what is omitted is he doesn't say, "and subdue it." But I will tell you, he goes on to say in verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered." And he goes on to talk about how, in essence, the influence of Noah and then his seed will be put upon the earth. And he adds a few things in regard to stewardship that were not included in the initial charge given to Adam. that's biblically, we're teaching this in the discipleship class. It's called progressive revelation. So they're learning more, and things are changing as we go through the Bible. God's unfolding his plan for man. And so look at, let's just keep going through the story. So we understand that God has spared man. Right? He could have just wiped man out. He could have said, you know what? I'm tired of these guys. They've messed this earth up so much. I'm just going to do something different. And God can do whatever he wants to do. But he chose not to. He continued with Noah. And Noah had sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Excuse me. Ron, can you mute me? Give me a water. He moves on with his plan. Seth has a son, or Shem has a son, and then they have more sons, and then a few generations later, we get to Genesis 12, and it says in verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, he's not Abraham yet, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great, here it comes, nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And then he says this, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So the God is revealing that he's going to work through this man Abraham, and he's going to be a mighty nation. But the point of this mighty nation is to bless all the nations of the earth. Again, there's a global emphasis. You can't separate, by the way, discipleship from missions. That's why you here at Heartland, you're constantly seeing those two coupled. Discipleship and missions. Discipleship, it's all combined. Now, let's just fast forward the tape a few more chapters. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. What happens with Abraham? Well, I'm glad you asked. In chapter 22 and verse 17, he has a son. His name's Isaac. And he's tested. And then in verse, let's just pick it up in verse 15. It says, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and here it is, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And so he gives this incredible promise to Abraham, who, by the way, only has one son. Of course, he has Ishmael, but Isaac is counted as his only son. He just offers his only son. He already knew this promise from God, and now God is saying, hey, Abraham, man, I'm still on with the promise. And even though you only got one son, I'm going to fulfill that promise. It seems almost impossible. But what's God doing? He's setting us up for something, isn't he? And we're going to get to that in just a moment. So let's keep going through the record, right, of what Genesis has to say. In Genesis chapter 26, in verse 4, Abraham has a son, and his name is Isaac, and we know he's tested. And in chapter 26, Isaac comes along, and the Lord is speaking to him and says, sojourn in this land. And I'm in verse 3, not verse 4. And I will be with thee and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give this all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply. There's the word multiply again. As the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all. Well, that's what he was telling Abraham. So Isaac now has been given the mission that God had given to Abraham. And it's really been carried down all the way from Noah, right? Be fruitful, multiply, replenish. And then really, it's really been handed down all the way, in spite of all the sin of humanity. It's made its way down, even the sin of Adam. It's made its way down all the way down now to Isaac. It's an incredible thing. God's really focused on this multiply business, isn't he? It's interesting. And so let's go to Jacob. Let's look at his son a couple chapters over, Genesis chapter 28 and verse 3. And let's see what it says here. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of thy daughters of Canaan." Don't do it, son. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Good advice. Although his uncle wasn't so hot. But anyway, that's another story. "Arise, go to Padan Aram, the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee," here it comes, "fruitful and multiply thee that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." And so now we see that Abraham has a child named Isaac. Isaac has a child named Jacob, and this same mission of multiplication, being established in a great nation. There's a lot to that in regard to the nation of Israel and what God is doing now through a nation and a people. But we know from its inception that he's always intended for this to be a multiplying factor that affects all the nations of the world. So we're to point three. Israel was brought forth. And the Lord Jesus, they end up bringing forth the Lord Jesus Christ. How's that going to be accomplished? Well, it's going to be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that he came through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And without getting into the details of what I call the Messiah highway, you can trace that through the book of Genesis, right? The next thing that is revealed to man as we go through the record is that there's 12 sons, right? And those 12 sons, one of them's named Jacob, or Judah. And then there's a prophecy that Shiloh is going to come, right? Peace is going to come. The peacemaker is going to come through Judah, which it does, the tribe of Judah. And then some generations later, this Moabite is redeemed by this man named Boaz, and her grandson David comes along of the tribe of Judah, by the way, as prophesied. And from that tribe of Judah comes this king that rises up to replace Saul. And then this man, David, is promised this incredible promise that ties right into this, that he's going to have a throne that lasts forever. And again, through that nation, all the nations will be blessed, just like he promised to Abraham. And of course, as time goes on, we know that Jesus was born of the seed of David. And he came forth in Bethlehem, just as prophesied. And he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? And so Israel brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And God brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming for two reasons. Anybody want to guess at the first one? It's a big word. It's the word atonement. Atonement. The atonement for sins on the cross. That's a word that was, by the way, transliterated into the English language when the King James Bible was being translated, but ends up becoming our King James Bible. When the Bible was being translated into English, they didn't really have a good English word to really bring that together. So they took the word at-one-ment and came up with the word atonement. And so that now is in English. That's the word that we use. And it's based off of what Jesus Christ did for us. He atoned for sin on the cross. So without atonement, let me ask you this. Let's get real practical. Can you make a disciple out of somebody who's not saved? What do you think? It's not a trick question. No, you can't. Right? If they haven't been saved, right, you're not going to make a disciple. They're not following Christ. They need to be born again. And so atonement, that's why Jesus came. Without atonement, there's no need for discipleship. And what is the purpose of atonement? Turn to John or Colossians 3:10. Read Colossians 3 and verse 10. Anybody want to read that? Let me ask first before I just assume it's going to. All right. I was going to bring the mic back, but it's so far, I'm not going to mess with it. So Jeff just read Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. I don't know if you guys could hear it over there, but For the record, also on the recording, Colossians 3:10 says, "And hath put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge." Notice this: after the image of him that created him. And so what happens when we get saved is the lost image of God is restored in man. It's interesting because when you go back and you look at Genesis, by the way, chapter 1, it's very specific that Adam and Eve were created in God's likeness and his image. But when you get to chapter 5, Seth is in the image of Adam. And that is of a fallen sinner. So our spiritual nature is corrupt from birth. And really, so is our physical nature. That's why we die. I just heard Rush Limbaugh today talking about that on the radio. You believe it or not, everyone's going to die. He says, "I think it's a genetic problem." I'm like, "You're absolutely right. It is because of Adam's sin." It's only through Christ that we are redeemed spiritually, and it's only through Christ that we're redeemed physically. So the hope of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, is based in the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ability to overcome the grave. 1 Corinthians 15 says that if Jesus didn't resurrect, man, then we're of all men most miserable, right? So his blood atonement, his atonement for his sins on the cross, that's why he came to this earth. But that was finished. Look over in John, well, you guys know the verse, in John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus hung on the cross, before he died, he said, "It is finished." It was done before he gave up the ghost. He atoned for the sin of the world before he died. It was over. His sacrifice for sin was done. And John, that's the references in your notes there, John 19 and verse 30. It is finished. So, okay, he'd come to die on the cross. I don't want to minimize that because that's everything. If you're not born again, that's the first issue. You know, we must be born again. Discipleship is not for someone who is not a Christian. It's for somebody who is a born-again Christian. However, oftentimes you say, "Well, Brian, that you're a contradiction because I know that you will let people start discipleship one without even being a member of our church, or you don't even know if they're saved." That is absolutely true. Because what is the first lesson that we have in discipleship? Salvation. So let's think about it this way. If the first thing that Satan did to corrupt man's nature was to mess with the information, right? He wanted to corrupt information to corrupt their spiritual nature. Then isn't it a good idea to give the truth about salvation to a corrupt soul so that they can trust Jesus Christ to fix their sin nature, to change them from the inside out through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. So I have no problems with giving people information about salvation and eternal life, eternal security, and even the first act of obedience, baptism, and maybe talking about the Lord. I have no problems with that because why? That is all good information. And if they take it to heart, guess what? It will transform them. If they believe with the gospel, they will be saved. And guess what? Then they can be a disciple. And if not, we say, "You know what? We love you. We'd love for you to go further, and when you're ready to make a decision, come back and we'd be happy to talk with you or walk with me until you're ready to get saved or whatever, but we're not going any further with this information because without this information, we can't go any further as a disciple." You're not a disciple because we learn in John 8, what's John 8 say? Verse 44, what did Jesus call the Pharisees? He says, "Oh, by the way, you're really religious, but you're of your father, the devil. The lust of your father you will do." Okay, so you're in the devil's family. So we teach all of that information in those lessons. Why? Because we want to help them understand they need to be born again. They need a new nature. They need the image of Christ. Jesus Christ is the express image of God. They need Christ's image in them. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Okay, so what do you think the second purpose is then? If atonement's the first purpose, what's the second? Not all at once. What do you think? I like the fact that you'll speak up. Yeah, disciple. So the actual, the word I have here is training, but disciple would work, right? He wants to train 12 disciples, or disciple 12 disciples. training 12 disciples to carry his gospel to the entire world. You're like, "What? Really, Brian?" Yeah, really. training the disciples was the purpose of Jesus' public ministry. He went out of his way to work with 12 men. I found some, and I laid out a few weeks ago, several weeks ago, some pretty exciting information I'd never seen before in the Old Testament, where he literally talks about the disciples in Isaiah were faithful to the word. Well, I mean, the disciples isn't mentioned in the Old Testament often. But where it is, it's in relationship to people who will receive his teaching. Guess what? Jesus came to this earth to give information to people who would receive it. And he selected 12 men. Yeah, Ron? The only time it's mentioned is in Isaiah. Isn't that crazy? It's awesome, though. It's really God showing us something. So Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. But he did entrust, he did train 12 disciples to carry the gospel to the entire world. And that's the point of his public ministry. So Jesus said, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So look at John chapter 17 with me. And let's see, I didn't give you a whole lot of information on that. Look at John 17. Let's meditate on this just a little bit. So let me just kind of so far. How many? I think you guys are fairly familiar with this, this information, but it's still good to go back and rehearse it once again. I think actually we're in trouble here at Heartland if we ever get so sophisticated that we think we don't need to go back and you kind of refresh ourselves on what the whole essence of what discipleship is about. So John chapter 17 and verse 4. Let's start in verse 1. So let's just kind of start in verse 1 and get the context here. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. The hour for what? Well, he hasn't died on the cross yet. He says, glorify thy son, that thy son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Okay, so you don't get eternal life, unlike the world would propose today, by, you know, any avenue you want. Coexist and you will be saved. That's not what he said. All paths lead to heaven. That's not what he said. No. He says, I'm the one that you've given the power to. And those that, I'm going to give eternal life to as many as you've given. And this eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I would make a strong argument today that Allah is not God. Why? Because John makes it very clear, Jesus Christ is God. If you don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as God, then you have the wrong God. And if you don't bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not saved. So, if you do not confess, right, that he is Lord to the glory of God, to the Father, well then guess what? You're still on the outside. So, he says this, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Wait a minute. How can that be? I have glorified thee on the earth. Yeah, I can see that. But how can Jesus say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do? Don't you hear me all the time saying, trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work? Well, if his work is finished in verse 4, he hasn't even gone to the cross yet. He's still praying for his disciples. So what work are we talking about finishing? And by the way, when I do say trust the finished work, I'm talking about point number one, the atonement for our sin. Jesus finished the work for our salvation on the cross. Before he went to the cross, he is talking to the Father, and the Holy Ghost has preserved the conversation of the Godhead. And so all three here are working. We have the Father is being addressed, we have the Son speaking, and even right now as we talk about this, we have the Holy Ghost teaching us. We have entered into a Godhead conversation as Jesus is praying for his disciples. And he says, you know what? I have finished the work. What is that work? Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, because Jesus was in the beginning, right? John chapter 1 and verse 1. I have manifest thy name unto, here it is, the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the loose concepts of what heaven's all about. Is that what he says? What's it say in verse 8? Somebody say it out loud so I know you're tracking with me. The words, right? The words. It doesn't say the word, does it? The words, plural, which thou gavest me, and they have received them. Now let's think about this. After he resurrects, what's he tell them? I need you to be teachers of all things that I have commanded. Right? What is he implying? The words that I got from the Father, I have given to thee. You need to take those words and you need to invest those words into other people. That's what he was doing. He was investing words into the disciples, and they received his words. And they've received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed, and thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Whoa. He's glorified in his disciples, yeah. That's pretty heavy stuff. We could go on a long time about that. I don't want to take too much more time on that. But I want you to understand that Jesus was really, really serious about taking the words that he had and giving them to these 12 fairly, I won't say uneducated, definitely not the elite. He did something here. I'm telling you guys, this is often overlooked. He did something here. When he came to these guys, he didn't come and give them to the Pharisees who had his words. Israel, by nature of who Israel is, they had the words of God. They were stewards of the Old Testament. They were stewards of the commandment. They were stewards of the prophets. But long before Jesus came, they rejected the words. In Isaiah's time, Ezekiel, they all wrote about it. Jeremiah, man, you guys quit rejecting the words. Receive the words. And so Jesus comes to his own, and he fixes his eyes, he fixes his heart, fixes his prayer on those who will receive, those who will believe his words. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, let's go back and look at that verse. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. You can't disconnect discipleship from stewardship of the words. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So he did come to give his life a ransom for many. He also came to be a minister, right? He came to give himself away. So, point B, the disciples were left to fulfill the Great Commission. Now we're back to full circle where we were. Since we're here in the New Testament, let's go back over to Matthew chapter 28. Because if Jesus, he gave his life for many, and you know, it's all about atonement and salvation, then why in the world are we even left on the planet? Now you came tonight and you know the answer for life. I'm glad you came. So I gave you, a lot of people wondering why they're here. Well, I just told you. You're here to invest in other people. The disciples were left to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, we've covered that already, so I'm not going to reread the verse in too much detail, but I would add the word all. Just as you look at 18, 19, and 20, it's a pretty comprehensive thing. He left them with, when we call it the Great Commission, the reason it's great is because of what he says. He says, you know what? I've got all power in verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I've got all the power. He's almighty, literally, in every sense of the word. And then he says, go ye therefore and teach, you know, some of the nations, because realistically, you can only go so far. No, he doesn't say that. He says, teach all nations. Why? Because I have all power. And then he tells them what that consists of. Make disciples of all nations, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then teaching them to observe all things, as I've given you, right? The words, all things, not some things, all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, let's be honest. The disciples at this point, they themselves don't know quite how this is going to work out. I can imagine. They're like, huh? Oh, boy. This is a big deal. How are we going to do this? That's a question everyone that is a pastor should be asking themselves. A lot of people are in churches. A lot of pastors are in pulpits. You know what they're doing? They're preaching. But why are they preaching? Where is this all going? What is the ultimate goal? If you don't understand all things, all the power, all things, and all nations, and teaching them to observe all things, sometimes we're just entertaining. Sometimes we, rightly so, are focused on the atonement. Let's get everybody we can saved and baptized. And there's nothing, I'm not diminishing that at all. That's excellent. If we fall down at this church, that's where it's at. We should be beating doors down and making sure people understand the blood atonement, that Jesus Christ died on the cross. They need to get saved. I mean, if you're not doing that, you're not going to have anyone to disciple, right? So even though God wants us to be sheep herders, he also needs us to be fishermen. So there is a balance to that. Good discipleship is good evangelism. And if it's not good evangelism, then your discipleship's corrupt. I'll get into that later. But having said that, a pastor in particular needs to understand the other side of the coin, because if a pastor is not actually equipping the saints of God in the Word of God, he is not doing the mission of God. And he may be a great evangelist, which is great. All men in the pulpit should be doing the work of an evangelist. Evangelism is very important to discipleship. But if we're not actually taking the Word of God and teaching the words of God that have been given to us, the whole counsel of God's Word, the seven mysteries that have been given to us in the New Testament, then guess what? We're not doing our job. That's why discipleship at HBF, and I'll get into this later as well, I'll repeat some of this later, goes well beyond 16 lessons, goes beyond discipleship too. And we have, just infrastructure-wise in the church, in our structure, a process to fully give the word that we have to men and women who are faithful enough to receive it. But we can't do all that in 16 lessons sitting around the kitchen table. It's just not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So discipleship's a big deal. It's a lot. But it does start very simply. So disciples were left to fulfill the Great Commission. So Adam's commission is reflected in the Great Commission. All right? So Adam's commission is reflected in the Great Commission. That's why I took the time earlier to go back and rehearse all that. Be fruitful, right? Be fruitful is what he said. You remember that? Be fruitful? What's that? We call that evangelism. You know, I know it's a mixed crowd here, but let me just say, we're all adults. That's why the kids aren't in here. You guys are adults now. Isn't that cool? I'm talking to the guys in the back. So, making babies is the fun part. I mean, you fall in love. You get tingly feelings. You know, nature takes its course. Isn't that fun? Yeah, it is fun. Praise the Lord. It's a gift from God. Be fruitful. Why we don't evangelize, I don't know. It's a fun part of being a Christian. It's fun. We should go out and evangelize. Making babies is fun. That's a good time. You can evangelize. Let me don't go too far with my analogies here. But you can go out. You can do stuff in evangelism that this is. You know, you can get outside the four walls. There's a lot of liberty there. You can go out to the park and witness to people. You can go to the football game and try to share the gospel with somebody, and you can go street preach. I mean, there's a billion different ways to share the gospel. It's fun. Why we don't do it more, I don't understand. But I'll tell you what happens. You make babies. And the fruit is evangelism. But then, go ye therefore, teach all nations. Multiply, though. That's where it's at. Discipleship. Be a discipler. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's the hard part. Man, it's fun to have someone understand the blood atonement and get baptized and follow the Lord in obedience. And that's exciting. It's fun. They got usually a lot of zeal And it's just exciting. But then there's the part about, well, you do need to teach them all things. Oh. And we know that it's hard to take 66 books, Old New Testament, and say, okay, here you go. Learn all this. Right? It requires stewardship. Just like your babies don't know how to change their diapers immediately. So what do you got to do? You got to start changing diapers. Have you noticed how that works? We're getting to that age now where our kids are getting older. It's like, in every stage is like, oh, there's more freedom. Why? Because initially you put a lot of work into children. You got to change it. Now they're delightful. We love children. We all talk about it, right? You don't even think about it because it's such a joy. But they're up in the middle of the night and you got to feed them. You know, they cry, you're there. You got to change the diaper. They can't even change their own diaper. And then when you do start to train them how to use the bathroom, they're still making messes. And then, then there's the time where they're young and they're trying to cook hot dogs, but they forgot to put water in the pan or whatever, and they about burn the kitchen or whatever, you know what I'm saying? And so you got to tend to you got to teach them to observe all the things that they need to grow up and be a responsible adult. And over time, of course, in human life, that happens. But ultimately, what we don't want, right, is our children, male or female, to turn out about 12, 13, 14, and come up pregnant, physically speaking, right? Because what do we all know? A 12, 13, 14, 15, my mother was a 16-year-old mom. I think she was 17 when my sister was born. But at any rate, that's kind of a crisis. Even though it's fairly common, what ends up happening is, well, mom and dad usually, if there is a mom and dad, need to jump in or somebody to kind of help. Why? Because usually the dude runs off, leaves the woman hanging with all this responsibility. Not always, but my dad, praise the Lord, he didn't. He was a year older than my mom, and he married my mom, and they had a happy life, and so praise the Lord. But that doesn't always happen, does it? Why? Because it's hard to raise a baby when you're not far out of being a baby yourself. And so what we need is, when we multiply, is maturity. There needs to be a maturation process so that when we're fruitful and multiply, we can replenish the earth, right, and accomplish the mission. Because, well, fruit begets fruit. And immaturity begets immaturity, and maturity begets maturity. Right? If you want to be like the Apostle Paul, well, then follow the Apostle Paul. If you want to be like Christ, follow Christ. And if you want to be like Christ, follow people who follow Christ. Paul had this problem in Corinth, right? He had a lot of people. Corinth is a lot like, and this has been ringing my bell because of Sunday night's teaching, but Corinth is a lot like today's culture. A lot of Christianity going on, a lot of talk about Jesus, but not a lot of action, right? When it comes right down to it, flesh is ruling. Well, the church is like that today oftentimes. But Paul, at the end of his first epistle, he says, hey, I just want you guys to know, if you're looking for a model of excellence, who does he call out? Does anybody know? I haven't gotten there yet in my teaching. The house of, huh? Yeah, the house of Stephanus. I call Stephanus, you say Stephanus. It's tomato, tomato. It doesn't matter. Yeah, so the house of Stephanus, or Stephanus, however you want to say it. He says, hey, follow those dudes. Why? Because they're addicted to the ministry. They're addicted to responsibility. They're addicted to carrying out the commandments that I've been given, that we've all been given. So follow those. So we talk about ministry, and a lot of people look at it as a burden. It's really just a natural response. It's almost ironic at our church right now. We have over 70 people qualified to disciple because they have the right information. And yet we don't have enough people to take care of babies physically. Isn't that weird? What if 70 people that could actually supposedly teach adults took one Sunday every couple of months, or maybe once every 3 months, however that would work out, because you can spread it out, and actually did with children what we say we can do with adults? Wow! Imagine that. That just doesn't make any sense, does it? I know. So, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. So, evangelize, disciple, accomplish the mission of God, literally all nations to the end of the world. So what are we to do then? We are to reproduce spiritually. We're not Abraham, we're not Jacob, we're not Isaac, we're not Noah, we're not Adam. Adam was to reproduce physically, but it's our responsibility to guide and provide so man may be restored to the image of Christ lost by Adam's sin in the garden. Now, this is a spiritual caveat that is often missed if your theology is not right, if you're not rightly dividing the Word of God. How do the Muslims multiply? Not through a conversion process and a quickening of the Holy Ghost. They populate physically. They're still in an Adamic, Noahic, or even Abrahamic type of mode. Well, let's have babies and let's multiply our philosophy through our families. The Roman Catholic Church does the same thing. That's how they multiply, but that's not how we multiply. The Bible's very clear. We multiply through a message. It's called the gospel. And when you receive the message, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter if you're Muslim. It doesn't matter who you are, what you believe, where you came from. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You must be born again. And so you have to be born again. That is a whole nother deal. Even Nicodemus struggled with that concept. So it's our responsibility to guide and provide so man may be restored to the image of Christ lost by Adam's sin in the garden. Adam died spiritually first, then his physical death followed. So let's just see that. So go back to Genesis chapter 2 and look at this, how this lays out. Because man, things would have been so good. We talk about, Jesus says, hey, I need you to do all the commandments. We already talked about in my introduction the need to be submissive. Well, let's see how this plays out. So Adam, in Genesis chapter 2, he's got a load on him. I mean, he's in his perfect condition, in innocence, like a child. I mean, he's grooving, and he gets this heavy commandment from the Lord. Look down here in verse 17. He says, but of the whole of the Old Testament, all 666 commandments, if you don't keep them, you're in trouble. No, that's not at all what he said, not at all. He just says, hey, verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So he starts the command by saying, it's all yours, buddy. I got all these trees in the garden, and you can have everything that you want. And then he puts, well, but, right, conjunction, junction. But there's one thing I need you to do, Adam. Son, there's one thing I need you to do. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now he does say, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Okay, so we know what happens in Genesis 3. Satan twists the word, right? God, we know what it says. If you just look over, right? It says, all Satan does is he doesn't twist it. He just questions it. Eve twists it for him. In verse 1 there, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That was the question that he posed to Eve. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She got the first part of the commandment right. It's all ours. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, she's doing good. God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. Oh, you got it. Period. Nope, she adds to God's word, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Oops, she just added to the word of God. She got legalistic right off the bat. Isn't that our propensity? We get legalistic because we're afraid of losing holiness. But God, he promises liberty. And he said, all you got to do is just, no, you can't eat of it. You can touch it. As a matter of fact, she should have taken it and thrown it at him. Get out of here. Go talk to my husband. Go talk to Jesus. He'll take care of you. But anyway, whatever went wrong there, of course, we know how the story goes. And she's beguiled. Adam falls into sin. You guys know where that goes. And it's a true story. But notice it's the day that he eats thereof. Now, what's interesting is, did he die that day? What do you think? Huh? Spiritually, he did die. But physically, we know he lived to be 930 years old. Right, so he physically died. So is God a liar? Well, we know that's not the case. I don't want to be Satan here and start questioning. So what happened? Well, spiritually something did happen. That's why he ran and hid. And that's why there had to be a blood atonement, a blood atonement had to occur with that lamb. He said, you know what? It doesn't say a lamb. I presume that's a presumption on my part. But since every other type going forward in the Bible is a lamb, an innocent animal dies, the blood is shed, and then a coat of fur is covering his nakedness. A picture and a type of what will eventually cover our sin, which is the blood of the Lamb. John the Baptist proclaimed loud and proud, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Atonement. Huge. Got to have it, or you're not a disciple. But that happened the day Adam died spiritually. Isn't it interesting? Then when we talk about someone being a disciple, they need a transaction that happens like that. You don't work your way into grace. You simply receive it. It's a gift. It's a quickening. It's a moment in time when you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. You don't work your way for it, work your way for it, work your way for it. It doesn't work that way. It's already done. You trust in the blood, and it cleanses you. You are saved. The day you get saved, you're a new creature in Christ. But you know what's interesting about this is that he doesn't make it a day. And over in Genesis, and we've covered this. It just goes on. These patterns and these types go on through the Bible. We know that Adam lived in verse 3 of chapter 5, 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness after his own image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after that, after he begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Adam that he lived were 930 years, and he died. Interesting, the number 5 in the Bible is number of death. The 5th chapter, the 5th verse, Adam dies. All right, so we know, it's interesting, in 2 Peter, I have first in the notes, don't I? 2 Peter, that needs to be edited. 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 8, the Bible says there that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And even when you look at the context of this, it's dealing with the judgment of God. And right in the middle of God talking about his judgment, he pauses, and he talks about the world being flooded. And he's talking about, you know, verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. His judgment, of course, is coming. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Whew! It's coming down hard. But beloved, oh, that's us. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with the great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and also the works that are therein shall be burned up. And he goes on to continue with that. I'm not going to get into the judgment part, but what's interesting is right in the middle of that judgment, there's a little reminder that God isn't willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, and that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And so Adam, he literally, in a 24-hour day, he died spiritually. When we get saved, in a moment. Just as quick as Adam took of the fruit and died, we take of the tree of life through the Lord Jesus Christ when we get saved, and we get quickened. But Adam died 930 years old. God wasn't willing that he perished. If God wanted to, he could have said, you know, Adam, you're done. You're done. I don't want to put up with you anymore. But he didn't. He lived a long time, had begot Seth in chapter 5, and then he lived to be 930 years old, almost 1,000 years, a millennial day. But in a millennial day, he died. So physically, it took him 900 years. Spiritually, it took him a moment. That same 24-hour day, he was gone, and he had to have that blood atonement. All right, so what's that all about? Well, we are redeemed spiritually first, then our physical body will be redeemed at the resurrection. That's pretty exciting stuff. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible speaks about our resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. I say, what's this got to do with discipleship? It really has a lot to do with discipleship. Because if you, this is one of the things that we got to understand, that God has something for us. Why do we want to keep God's words if it's just about having your best life now? Man, there is so much more. There is so much more than this life. If this is all we get, man, Paul said we're all men most miserable. There's so much more. So 1 Corinthians 15, and let's just pick it up, verse 42. The Apostle Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Oh, there is? Yeah, there's two different bodies. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that which was first, or was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, today we bear that image. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, he's talking to us, the church, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Your flesh that you have on right now and the blood coursing through your veins will not make it to the third heaven. But, behold, Paul says, I show you a mystery. Now, this isn't something we can't know, but this is something that was hidden and now is revealed as Paul is giving it to us. This is something we should know. We shall not all sleep, or that means die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So not everybody's going to make the rapture. Some people are going to die before it. But we know that we all will be changed, whether you died or you'll be caught up at the coming of the Lord. We can't all be blessed with dying, unfortunately. Some of us will be here at the catching up of the church, which is a blessed hope. But some of us won't get to experience the benefit of dying and suffering through death. But praise God, either way, we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, right, this dead man, must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. He is our atonement. Therefore, my beloved brethren, you say you're a Christian. You should be steadfast. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, bouncing around in the work of the Lord, in the ministry. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So the Apostle Paul is making it very, 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 very clear that we have to look beyond this life to the resurrection. We're redeemed spiritually first, then our physical body it will be redeemed at the resurrection. So upon receiving the Holy Ghost in Acts 2, the disciples were empowered to fulfill the Great Commission because they really couldn't fulfill the mission until that was going to happen. Now, just for notes, in Acts chapter 1, how did that really transpire? You can see the progression. And forgive me if this is redundant to some, but it may be new as well to some. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And I'll just start verse 6. It says, when they therefore were, and I don't have this in your notes, so you'll have to add this. When they were there, therefore were come together, and they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What they're really saying is, hey, what about all those promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and all that stuff about a great nation. And I mean, we know that like you're Messiah and like you're king of the world. And as we read Ezekiel and Zechariah, we know like you're going to come back and set up a temple here, and the whole world's going to be rejuvenated through you. And so, hey, that's going to work through the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. We know all that because you've already told us that in your words. So, hey, when's that going to happen? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? When's that going to happen? Because, you know, you already told us in your earthly ministry that we're going to, you know, we're going to have dominion among the 12 tribes. We were actually arguing who's going to be the greatest, you know. And Jesus is like, yeah, I know. And he tells them this. He says, and he said unto them, well, guess what, guys? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. Go take it up with the Father. He says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and all Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. You know what really what Jesus is saying here? And when we talk about this, we're often talking about the way we approach our missions here at HBF. It's simultaneous, it's supernatural, and it's strategic. And that's a great way of using that verse. It's really a devotional application as much as a doctrinal one. Jesus, we literally, Jerusalem is Jerusalem. Historically, that's what he's talking about. The gospel, as we're seeing in the book of Acts, went out from there. And so we take that mission and we carry it on and we keep going forward. It's appropriate to apply that to ourselves. However, I will tell you this, really what Jesus is saying in the context as you're looking at it, just from a historical perspective, is he's saying, guys, listen, you don't need to worry about that kingdom. That's in the Father's hands. What you need to worry about is the mission and getting busy, because I'm going to give you some power not many days hence. And when that happens, you got to teach all nations, just like I told you to do. You're going to need to go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You're going to be witnesses. And you know what that means? You're going to die. You're going to be a witness for me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria. You guys are going to drop your own blood, your own lives, just like I did. So you can talk about the kingdom in Israel, and that's great. And I'm not going to take back my promises to Israel or to you. But right now what you need to focus on is getting that power that I have in you so you can do what it is I've told you to do. And you know what? That's never changed. It's a mission mandate, and it's all about the ministry. And you got to get there. And so it says, this. Look at this. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud and received them out of their sight. And while they looked, and so they're sitting there like, whoa, okay. And of course, you know what happens in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God indwells them. And so we're redeemed spiritually first, in our physical body we'll be redeemed. But upon receiving the Holy Ghost in Acts 2, the disciples then were empowered to fulfill the Great Commission. That's why the atonement is so important. You can't fulfill the mission if you're not saved. You can't be a disciple if Jesus Christ is not in you. So when we get back next week, we're going to look at point number 5. We'll see the 5 primary. Let me make sure. I think I'm giving you the... No, I gave you the title. The 5 primary goals of the Great Commission. We'll look at this Great Commission a little further. Well, next week we're going to be assembling the Word of God. So we'll be in here next week. We'll be celebrating. Mike Blake will be preaching. It's going to be a good time. I know this isn't a large crowd, but just by way of reminder, we will be taking up a special offering next week. So if you could be preparing your hearts for that, asking the Lord what he would have you to give toward the Bible publishing ministry. We think we're pretty much going to empty the tank on these 9,000 Bibles as far as our funding. And so we're going to be just praying that the Lord refills it this coming week, or at least goes a long way toward that. So that should have been on the prayer list as well. All right, any questions? I've covered quite a bit. Went kind of slow and massaged a little bit, looking at some different nuances. So when we get back next week, in 2 weeks, we'll be talking about those 5 goals of the Great Commission. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Pat, you want to close this, brother?